Book of Galatians, we'll be in chapter 2. So if you have your Bible, grab your Bible, open your Bible, and we'll be in Galatians chapter 2 in the New King James Version. And stay connected this morning from the beginning all the way through right to the end. Even right at the end, those moments can be so important, can't they? I mean, we saw that at the end of the Brighton and Palace game. Those last moments can be so important. That was just for Phil and Thelma. I'm just kidding. Let's move to the Bible, Galatians 2. Oh, it's such a joy to have each one of you tuning in this morning. God bless you. We are so thankful for all of the connections we have, local and far. We'd like to encourage you to take, if you would help us, it would be so good for us for our Facebook page and YouTube, etc. If you could like and subscribe, so even if you, as you're listening now on Facebook, take time to like the page, like this live stream post. Take time to hit the share button, so you share it onto your own timeline. Imagine if we're all sharing it at once like that, the effect that that can have. Also, on our Study the Word Facebook page, after this live stream, you can go there. Please like that, make some comments. On our website, on our sermons and our posts, our blog posts, you know that we have a blog on our website, the last one written recently by Brian Melia, a friend of our fellowship, visiting preacher, wrote the last blog post, I believe. And you can make comments there, and that's great for people who visit our site to see those comments. And then lastly, our YouTube channel. If you could go to our YouTube channel and then hit the subscribe button, that's great as well. So Galatians chapter 2, let's pray. Father, we do pray in these moments. We pray you bless our time in the Word. Quicken our hearts together and help us and guide us as we study your Word now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, it's wonderful to have a journey together through a book. God gives you handles and frames to really understand the context and what's being said in the book. You find that once you've studied through a book like this together, when you go back and read that in future years, you'll remember it. The context will come through. The meaning of verses will come through. It's so important. So we remember Galatians is a letter that was written by Paul to a region where there were several churches that had been planted or started on Paul's missionary journey. You can read that back in Acts 13 and 14 as the background. And those churches in that region were being influenced by some false teachers who were perverting the gospel and troubling the believers, and they were affecting the church. And the churches were now turning away from the grace message and coming under the obligation of keeping the law again. And Paul is shocked by this. We read in 1:6, he says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and who want to pervert the gospel of Christ." So Galatians is a corrective letter. Not correcting behavior, but correcting doctrine. He's helping them see the error of the doctrine that they are beginning to believe. They are departing from what we could call apostolic teaching, the teaching or the gospel laid out by the apostles themselves. They are leaving the premise of grace. They are leaving what we could call the finished work, which is an important phrase in our Christian faith. John 19:30, when Jesus was on the cross and he said, "It is finished." And that's written in Greek by John, tetelestai. It means paid in full. In that era, if you would sign a receipt or a document of payment, you would write, it would have tetelestai, paid in full, and then signed. And that's what Jesus said. The debt for your sins is paid in full. The work is finished. So when we think about trusting in the work of Christ, it's trusting in the finished work of Christ, understanding that there is nothing else that needs to be done to merit salvation. So Paul is pleading and exhorting and charging these Galatian believers. Listen, actually a key verse in the epistle, 5:1, where he says, "Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free, and do not be entangled again under the yoke of bondage," speaking about coming under the law. For Romans 6:14, we are not under the law, but we are under grace, right? So legalism is a term that we understand. And if someone adds to the gospel or has a legalistic Christian message, the emphasis is on how we can make ourselves acceptable to God, or once we are saved, how we can maintain our standing with God by the things that we do. In other words, you're not resting in something, but you're living up to something. And it can be very obvious in some pulpits and churches and Christians' lives, and then it can be very subtle. Perhaps you've even sensed it, that you're in a meeting or a gathering or a fellowship, and there's one person who always kind of drops those comments, lays a little bit of a guilt trip on you and says, "Oh, you're late," or "Where have you been?" or "Why aren't you helping?" and "We need your help," and "Christians should be doing this and shouldn't be doing that," and all these little comments. And often it's because that person who's making the comments is actually legalistic, and they're living in legalism themselves. And it's really just a reflection of the fact that they themselves are not resting in grace, they're not free by grace, and they project that on other people. So the guilt that they're experiencing, the unresolved guilt in their own heart and soul, is something that is projected on others. And that often comes out in those little comments, or laying guilt trips on people, or belittling others, struggling to really edify or encourage others, etc. And the emphasis begins to be on people's performance. What are you doing as a Christian and in the church, etc.? So we need to be discerning of that in our own heart and the heart of others. So the premise to Paul's letter, in light of these false teachers, we call them Judaizers, that were dogging Paul's journeys, following him, counteracting the gospel and adding works to the gospel, perverting the gospel, as Paul says here. And they are also questioning Paul's authority or his apostleship. So they're really challenging two things. Number one, they're challenging his apostleship or his authority. Who is Paul? Who does he think he is? And secondly, they're questioning his gospel. How can he say that we are not under the law anymore? So those two things are obviously what Paul addresses in the apostle, in the letter, in the epistle. He is setting out to show that his apostleship and also the gospel which he has been commissioned to preach came directly from Jesus Christ, which is why the first verse in the letter, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men or by man, but by Jesus Christ. First line, Paul, an apostle, not by men, but by Jesus Christ. And then in verse 11, he says, "This gospel that is preached of me is not after man, neither I received it of man, but I always taught it, but it came to me by revelation of Jesus Christ." So clearly, right off the bat, Galatians 1:1 and 1:11, he says, my apostleship is directly from Jesus Christ, not by man, and this gospel is a direct revelation from Jesus Christ, and I was not taught it by men. Right? So there are three major sections to the letter. It could almost be neatly divided, Galatians 1 and 2, Galatians 3 and 4, Galatians 5 and 6. So the first couple of chapters, Paul uses his own history and background and testimony, if you like, his biographical reflections to show, number one, that he was functioning as an apostle before he even met the other apostles. He validates his apostleship again, and his calling as a messenger of God, and he didn't receive the gospel from others. So he uses his own testimony to determine that, and that we're right in the middle of that right now, 1 and 2. Chapters 3 and 4 is theology, where he clarifies the gospel, and chapter 5 and 6, we could say, is the result or the fruit or the ethics of the gospel, that because of these truths, there is liberty, power, the fruit of the Spirit, love, etc. So Right now, we're in the historical portion of the letter, where he reminds them about his past. He says, verse 11, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel preached of me is not according to man. And by the way, the more you study the Bible and study grace, the more you come to the conclusion that it could not have been sourced in man's thinking, right? We know that because if you look at all of the other religions around the world, they are all works-based. You earn your standing by something that you do or things that you do not do. Secondly, in other religions, we see man portrayed as an agent who has some moral goodness. And usually the message of that religion is addressing that moral fiber in man that he would perform accordingly, do the right thing, and subsequently earn this or that, whatever. The gospel, however, strips man of any righteousness, any goodness, and it says that he is a bankrupt, undeserving, lost, fallen sinner, and man would not paint himself in those colors. Also, man would never conclude that the only means of salvation is that through humility he would receive a free gift. Again, we see in other gospels, other messages, other religions, we see that man is called upon to do something, to earn something, to live up to something, and then he will receive his salvation. And the last one, and I added this in by pen here because I thought of this afterwards, but it's a very powerful testimony, and it's something that we reflected on Sunday's message when we spoke about the gospel. And it's this, that if you study church history, we see consistently that whenever there was a real revival, where there was a clear sound of grace, where God raised up a man or a church or a ministry for a season, where the gospel was heralded with crystal clarity, over time, one generation, two generation, three generations, you see that there is a departure from it. And although we have these great movements and the names of those may still remain, it's moved away from the gospel, and often they can become legalistic denominations, sadly. So why are we saying? We're saying that those points show us that the gospel of grace is not something that man would have written if he could, or could have written if he would. Verse 12, I neither received it from man, neither was I taught it, but it came by revelation of Jesus Christ. Excuse me. Paul was met on the road to Damascus, and then after that he went to Arabia for 3 years, where he was taught directly of the Lord Jesus Christ and shown the gospel with clarity. So now he goes into his own background, verse 13. You've heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church. And if you read, if you combine, of course, the end of Acts 8, but also Acts 9, and then when he repeats his testimony, Acts 22 and 26, we can read phrases like this, that he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Another place, persecuted this way unto death, imprisoned and beat them. I did all possible to oppose the name of Jesus. I locked up many of the Lord's people in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I went from synagogue to synagogue to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them, I even hunted them down to foreign cities like Damascus. So he's saying, listen, I had a reputation, and you know, he uses the words, you have heard. You know, Galatians, my reputation as a persecutor, and that reputation was known on both sides, in Judaism and in the church. Everyone knew who Saul of Tarsus was. He also had a great reputation as a student and an up-and-coming teacher, verse 14. I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries and my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. He's saying, listen, in terms of zeal and passion for the law, for Judaism, and against the church, I was unparalleled. I hated the church and I was completely given to Judaism. Verse 15, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, that Christ would be revealed in me, right? This is the direction I was going, but God had another plan. He met me on the Damascus Road. He had a plan, a foreordained plan, to use me as a vessel of grace to reveal his son in me. And it wasn't my idea. I didn't think of it. Paul is saying, I would have had nothing to do with it. I could not have been going in a more opposite direction than I am now. But Christ met me and changed my life. He says, you know what I did then? Verse 16, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Neither did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. He makes a point of this. Listen, he's defending his apostleship and showing that it came directly from Christ. He's saying, I didn't go to the other apostles in Jerusalem and get their validation. I didn't get training or guidance from them. I didn't check my gospel with them. I did not go to Jerusalem. I was not appointed by the apostles as an apostle, and I didn't get my message from them. He says, but I went to Arabia and then returned again to Damascus. And then verse 18, after 3 years, and this 3 years seems to be looking back to the point of his conversion, so the 3 years, including the 3 years in Arabia, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. Now, why is he mentioning this visit to Jerusalem? He's saying, because listen, I was in Arabia for 3 years. I hadn't even been to Jerusalem. I didn't even see the other apostles. I didn't go to Jerusalem until 3 years of having been in Arabia with the Lord. And I was with Peter for 15 days. I didn't go for all that time. And when I finally went, I was only there a couple of weeks. He's making the point that I got my gospel and my apostleship from Jesus Christ, not from the other apostles in Jerusalem. And afterwards, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. This is way up in the north. And I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. So he says, listen, I got converted in Damascus. I was 3 years in Arabia. And then after that, I came to Jerusalem just for 2 weeks. I was with Peter and I saw James. And then I went and continued my ministry up north. I wasn't in Judea. I wasn't known by the churches in Judea. They did not know my face. He's clearly making the point. I wasn't influenced by the apostles' teaching or their arena of ministry. I wasn't influenced by the churches of Judea. I have my own ministry up in the north, and I was, in a sense, independent as an apostle and as a preacher. By the way, at this time is when Acts 11:25, when Barnabas comes from Jerusalem to see the work in Antioch, goes to Tarsus, gets Saul, and he becomes the teacher in Antioch for the work. Now, going into chapter 2 here, Paul now mentions another meeting of going to the Jerusalem leaders. Let's look at it. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. It seems as though this 14 years is still looking back to his conversion. So 3 years after the conversion, I went to Jerusalem. And then he says, and 14 years, it seems as though this also is timed from the conversion. I went up again to Jerusalem. Now, we know that Paul went to Jerusalem at least five times. And putting this in order, so there's some different views on this. But the first time, obviously, is the one that we've mentioned. After the 3 years in Arabia, from Damascus, he goes to Jerusalem. He's with Peter for those 2 weeks and sees James. The second visit is recorded in Acts chapter 11, verse 27, when with Barnabas, he goes to Jerusalem. They've gathered collections from the churches. They're helping the Jerusalem church in a time of famine. The third visit is what we call the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, where they go up to settle the question of the gospel and what it means for Gentiles to become believers. The other two journeys, not so important for us now, but the other two trips to Jerusalem was at the end of the second missionary journey, is in Acts 18, and then finally when he visits Jerusalem and he gets arrested and taken to Rome, that's his last visit. So there's five visits. The question is, which visit is he referring to here in Galatians chapter 2? I'll tell you that there are two views. It's certainly not the first visit, because he's mentioned that in chapter 1, that he went up for those 2 weeks to be with Peter. It's not the first visit. It's either the second or the third visit. It's either the second visit, when he goes up during the famine, and he takes with him Barnabas and Titus. He takes the collections of the churches, and that's the visit that he's referring to in Galatians 2. The more traditional view is that it's the third visit, referring to the Jerusalem Council. However, he doesn't, in the book of Galatians, in the letter, he doesn't refer to the Jerusalem Council, and he doesn't make reference to the letter which was given at the Jerusalem Council to all the churches, that it's by grace and you don't have to observe the law, etc., which would have been very conclusive in Paul's case to the Galatians on what the requirement of the gospel is. So my leaning is that it wasn't the visit of the Jerusalem Council. It was a prior visit, which would have been the time of the famine. He took with him Barnabas and he took with him Titus, who would have been a great example of a Gentile believer to the Jewish church. But here's the point. It's not a major issue. It affects how you date the book, because some date Galatians before the Jerusalem Council, an earlier date. There was the missions trip, returning to Antioch, then he wrote the letter, then he went to the, then he would have had the trip to for the famine, and then he would have been the Jerusalem Council after that, right? Or there's the other view, that this was during the Jerusalem Council. But it doesn't affect things, and this is the point. Don't get lost in that. You can have your view of that, but he's dealing with the same issue. He's still writing to show the Galatians that his gospel is the true gospel, that his apostleship is authentic, that these false teachers are perverting the gospel and they should not adhere to their teachings, right? He's showing them that his visit to Jerusalem proved two things. First of all, that he was an apostle before he even went there, and his apostleship doesn't depend on the other apostles. And secondly, as we shall see, he's showing that the apostles agreed with his gospel. It was the Judaizers, these other false teachers who were contrary to Paul's gospel, but the apostles in Jerusalem, who had their work cut out because of how strong the observing of the law and the traditions of Judaism were in the minds of the new Jewish believers in Jerusalem. There was a real transitional period, which is why the Lord had to give the vision to Peter in Acts 10 and 11, etc., of the gospel going to the Gentiles and moving away from the law to grace was a challenge for those early believers. But Paul was, we could say, an apostle born out of due time. He was kind of cut from a different cloth. Somehow those years in Arabia had the clarifying effect on him that it was very clear in his heart and mind. So whichever visit it is, that's the reason he's going. He's going to authenticate his apostleship, show that his gospel is the true gospel, show that the apostles agree with him, and to be able to refute these false teachers and ensure that Gentile believers are not obliged to come under the traditions of Judaism or the law. Got it? Okay, so he takes this trip, and it says with Barnabas. Again, Barnabas would have been a very reliable witness of all of those missions trips through Galatia. He was with Paul on the first missionary journey. They had real history and friendship that was tested at times, but they had a real history together in the work of the Lord. He says, I also took Titus with me. And again, Titus was a Gentile. He was a great disciple. He later would become the pastor in Crete, The book that Paul wrote to Titus, the book of Titus, the pastoral epistle. And again, he would have been a great example. He's coming from that Gentile mission field. He brings Titus with him and says, here, exhibit A, here is a Gentile believer who heard the gospel, is filled by the Holy, with the Holy Spirit. He's not living according to the law. And what did we say about that, right? Because remember that typically if a Gentile wanted to become a Jewish proselyte, what would they have to do? They would have to get circumcised. They would have to start observing the law to become, to follow Judaism, to become a proselyte, a Jewish proselyte. So when the Christian church began, which was predominantly Jewish, of course, it seemed reasonable that just like to become a Jewish proselyte, you had to be circumcised. Well, also to become a Jewish Christian or to become part of the church in Jerusalem, you would have to be circumcised. So there were people who were tagging that to the gospel, like these Judaizers were. So Paul goes up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus, right? Verse 2, and I went up by revelation. This may be referring to a prophecy that a disciple called Agabus had back in Acts 11, verse 28, about the famine in Jerusalem. If you make this the trip related to the famine, then that makes sense. Agabus had the prophecy there would be a famine in Jerusalem, and this was the purpose of their trip, along with those others that we just mentioned, that he would take the money for the famine. If it wasn't that, there was an additional word he got from the Lord to go to Jerusalem. And what did he do there? I communicated to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. So what's he saying here? I went to Jerusalem and with those of reputation, in other words, the apostles, perhaps the elders as well, but the apostles, namely, Paul thought it wise that he would come to the apostles and clearly lay out what he was doing, what he was teaching, not because he was insecure, not because he needed to prove anything to the apostles, but he thought it wise, particularly in the view of his critics and these false teachers, to show that he and the apostles were teaching the same gospel, commissioned by the same Lord, etc. That would have been very important in his evangelistic work. So, verse 3, he says, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And he's writing to the Galatians who are affected by these false teachers. He says, listen, when I went to Jerusalem, I took Titus with me, and the apostles didn't force him to get circumcised because they don't believe this perverted gospel that the Judaizers are teaching. If the apostles believed that, and that was really the gospel, that you believe in Christ and observe the law and get circumcised, then when we went there, don't you think the apostles would have forced Titus to oblige in that sense? But that's not what happened. He's saying to the Gentiles, my gospel and the gospel of the apostles is the same. He refers to these Judaizers as false brothers. Look at verse 4. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. So these legalists, these Judaizers, to make a point and establish their case, they would have tried to push the issue that Titus should comply and he should get circumcised to keep the peace, to show what was right, etc. But verse 5, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour or a moment, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Notice this. Paul says, listen, when we were in Jerusalem and I was with the apostles, there was the pressure of these Judaizers that even Titus would have got circumcised, but we did not submit to that. We, I think, would include the apostles. We did not submit to that because we understood that that's not what's required. It's by grace through faith. And he says, we did this that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Oh, I love that. The truth of the gospel, it means the integrity of the gospel, the purity of the gospel. And you and I also should, we should be ready to take a stand and make a case and have a defense so that the truth of the gospel, the integrity of the gospel should continue with you. And I know for one, if I hear certain things that would be said or taught in the pulpit or affecting the church, we would want to address that and say that is not the gospel, that is not grace, that is legalism. He says, but from those who seemed to be something, in other words, those who seemed to have a reputation, referring to the other apostles, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. That might sound a bit proud the way he's saying that, but he's making a point. He's saying these other apostles that have a great reputation, which doesn't matter to me, he says they added nothing to me. In other words, they didn't add or take away from my apostleship or from my gospel or from my message. He's saying, listen, these teachers who came from Jerusalem to Galatia, and they're saying to you, hey, look at my badge, from Jerusalem. We represent the church in Jerusalem. We represent the apostles. Paul is saying, no, they do not. They do not represent the church or the gospel or the apostles. Paul says, when I went to Jerusalem, I can tell you, the apostles and myself, we were in agreement, which again would have been the perfect place where Paul would have said, and they even gave me a letter after the council to show that we were in agreement, but he doesn't do that, which is why I lean towards an earlier date for Galatians before the Jerusalem council. But again, that's not a major issue. But Paul is making that point. He says, let's just read out here, verse 7. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised or the Gentiles had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised or the Jews was to Peter, for he works effectually in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised, worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. In other words, God is working in and through Peter and in and through me to the Jews and Gentiles, a different emphasis of ministry, but same gospel. Now, that's not to say a Jewish believer might choose to continue to honor the Sabbath and observe the laws, etc. But the important distinction is that he must understand that observing the Sabbath, keeping the law, is not what earns his salvation, and doing that does not maintain or improve his standing with God, right? There is no condition for me receiving or keeping my salvation that I would be obliged to keep the law, although a Jewish believer might be free to do that. And it's the same with us today. People are free in terms of what they would like to observe and what they are not to observe. And they do that before the Lord. But Paul was certainly not going to take these traditions and requirements and obligations of the Jewish law that was given to Israel and put them on Gentile believers as a condition for salvation. Right, so he says, and when James and Cephas, or Peter and John, these are the three main apostles in Jerusalem, who seemed to be pillars in the church, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they go to the circumcised. So again, he's showing these Galatian believers that he and the other apostles were in agreement. They had the right hand of fellowship. They said, listen, we got the gospel. You go to the Jews, I go to the Gentiles. And they understood the focus of their ministry, but yet with the same gospel. They only desired one thing, verse 10, that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. So Paul says, they just said, listen, let's just keep this in mind, though, the need for the poor in Jerusalem. And Paul says, listen, I've already committed to do that. We've got, you know, churches gathering, collecting for that case. So As we close this morning, these 10 verses in Galatians 2, Paul is making his case again very clearly. He received his gospel and his apostleship directly from the Lord. He was an apostle before he met the apostles, and when he met them, it was clear that they were in agreement on the gospel. There's only one gospel, the beautiful gospel of grace. And he goes on in his next story, which we'll get to next time, with an encounter with Peter in Antioch, which happens sometime later, which again strengthens these 2 points, his apostleship and the clarity of the gospel. So God bless you. Have a great day. Thank you for taking the time, investing in your own heart, life, soul, and walk with the Lord in studying the scriptures together. God bless you. Have a great day.